Our scripture passage for this morning. Give you all a break from the heavy, heavy reading we've been doing, and we are going to read a single verse this morning. From the book of Habakkuk chapter 2, we will simply read the first verse. And so hear now the word of God. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's ask God to bless his word. Heavenly Father, we come to you once again in full need of your word, in full need of your grace, and of your spirit to help us. So would you cast the light of your spirit upon the text so that we can see you truly and flee to Christ fully. Help us today, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When I was a kid, I think I was in first grade, my best friend was a kid named Scott McCollum. And I think I was probably about first grade, maybe kindergarten. And I played with Scott so much. This was back in the early 90s when kids could just toddle across town, even if they were a first grader, and go play at their friend's house. And so I would go to Scott's house, we'd play all the time, and we were best friends forever. But one day, maybe not forever, maybe it was one day, his parents disappeared. They left. They went to Montana. They moved from Kansas to Montana. And I don't know what was going through his parents' heads, but I was the most important person in Sylvia, Kansas. And he didn't get to say goodbye to me. And I thought that was a great injustice. And so I was so upset. I cried for days and days and days. And I made my mother very well aware of how upset I was about this situation. And I'm not entirely sure the chain of events. You know, memory of a first grader is pretty fuzzy. So I'm not entirely sure what happened. But after a while, I think my mother may have gotten in touch with his family. And I started getting letters in the mail from Scott McCollum. Here's the thing about first graders. We have really short memories. You make friends with one kid and suddenly you've been friends forever. And the opposite is also true. After a month, I forgot who Scott McCollum was. And I started getting these letters in the mail from Scott McCollum. Just piles of letters from Scott McCollum updating me on his situation, telling me what it was like in Montana. And for a while, I was really interested in these letters. And I think my mom made me write them back. When the letter came in the mail, I didn't exactly jump up and just sprint across the yard to get to the mailbox. And that is to say there are just some messages you're not in a hurry to receive. You're not necessarily eager to receive. It's not that you don't want to hear them. It's just that you don't care. The flip side of that is my freshman year in college. The year was 2000, a very futuristic sounding year, but not actually very futuristic. The year was 2000. I was dating an adorable young woman. Her name was Erin. In January, I asked her to marry me, and we set a wedding date for July. The problem was we were in college together in Kansas, and she had to go home for the summer until the wedding. And so that date between May and July was just this long, interminable season where we had to be apart for months. So what did we do? Did we text each other? No, because our phones were candy bars that had numbers at the bottom, and it took you 75 minutes to write out a 20-character message to somebody. And so we did things the old-fashioned way. We called each other, and we talked to each other for hours on the phone. And then Erin told me, my father got a $500 phone bill. She says that's the amount. It was a $500 phone bill. And I thought it just takes me back. Remember when long distance charges were a thing? That was a thing, people. $500 phone bill. So we switched over to letters and started sending letters to each other. And so, you know, I would run to the mailbox every day eager to see whether I was going to get something in the mail from her, and it usually had a little perfume in there or something like that to kind of entice you and get you excited about July. And here's the thing. I went crazy running to the mailbox. You know, every time the mailman would show up, I would be there, and he wouldn't even open the door of the mailbox. He would just hand it to me because I was that eager to hear from him. And these are two very different postures to receive a message from somebody, right? On the one hand, you don't care at all, and on the other hand, you care a great deal. What's the difference? The difference is your relationship to the person you're getting it from, right? If you have no connection, you have no relationship, when you get the letter, you don't care. You just don't. And then on the other hand, though, you've got somebody that you care a great deal about, and everything that they say just matters to you. How could you not listen with rapt attention to this person who has something to say? And so this morning, you know, it's really tempting to go straight into God's message to Habakkuk this morning. I was talking to somebody last night. They said, I don't know how you do a sermon on one verse. And I said, well, I don't know that I succeeded. I guess we'll find out tomorrow. But I actually just want us to stay on this one verse today because I want us to marinate. I want us to meditate upon the posture of a man who is ready to hear from God. He's ready to hear from God, and I want us to look and I want us to sort of lay the groundwork for how he receives what God has to say. What does it look like to be ready to hear what God has to say, to truly be ready to receive what he has to say? And also maybe just think a little bit upon some of the obstacles that keep us from hearing from him. It might surprise you to know that the answers to these questions are here. And so three things Habakkuk practices that will help us to hear from God. The first is this: Habakkuk is dutiful. Second, Habakkuk is receptive. And third, Habakkuk is needy. He's needy. By the way, I've not yet gotten to the point where his name rolls off my tongue. So you're going to hear his name a lot today. I wish his name was Joe. Why can't your name be Joe? So this morning, first, Habakkuk is dutiful in how he listens to God. What do I mean by that? Well, notice how the text says that he has his own stand at the watchpost is the phrase that it uses, right? He's dutiful because this is a routine place for him as a prophet. This is part of being a prophet, is that you have this watchpost. You go and you listen as a watchman to what God is going to say. This isn't just in Habakkuk, it's also in Isaiah. If you look at Isaiah 21:6, there's this moment where Isaiah is commanded to post a lookout. It's hard to say exactly what a lookout is. It's hard to say if it's a structure, if it's a shelter, if it's a literal post that you just stand by, if it's just a place that you go to that's set aside for it. We don't know exactly what it is. I did a lot of research thinking some Hebrew scholar was going to give me a brilliant answer, and I found nothing. So what we know is that it's a place that he calls his watchpost. And here's the thing. This is what a prophet has to do. He goes to listen for God, and he has to have the watchpost because he doesn't know when God's going to talk. He can't compel God to speak. He doesn't know when God's going to speak. And so you have this lookout, you have this watchpost, and God speaks if and when he wants to. God talks to us when he's ready. And this is one of the things that just makes Israel's religion, it makes Yahweh so different from the gods of the occult, from the surrounding nations, because, you know, in occult practices, what do you do? You perform some act that makes the spirits speak. You make the gods talk to you. Think, for example, of the witch of Endor in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, Saul goes to see the witch of Endor, and what happens? She, part of her routine, apparently, is to call up spirits, or maybe it's to pretend to call up spirits. We don't exactly know if she's a huckster or if she actually does these things. But she seems to be able to do this. And so, you know, Samuel seemingly appears to Saul. We don't really know if this is Samuel. I tend to think that it is, but people like to have debates about whether it's actually Samuel's soul that comes up and talks to Saul. But the point is that she calls out for this spirit and makes him come and speak, and he's deeply unhappy. He doesn't want to be there. He doesn't want to speak. God is not like that. There is no thing you can do. There is no ceremony you can perform to make God speak. And that's why the watchpost exists. The watchpost exists because God operates on his own timetable. And so in prayer, we speak to God. He has no requirement to respond. In prayer, we speak and we recognize the will and the freedom of God and how he responds. But in the occult, what happens? People try to control. People try to manipulate God. They try to manipulate spirits. But in biblical religion, we recognize God is free and he can do whatever he wants, however he wants, whenever he wants. That's why the watchpost exists. And he owes us nothing. God's sovereign. He can't be made to open his mouth. And in fact, you find these stretches in biblical history where God chooses not to open his mouth. The time period between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew is about 400 years. As far as we know, it's just prophetic silence in this long stretch of time. At one point in 1 Samuel 3, the author reminds us that in the time of the boy Samuel, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There are just long times where God has no obligation to speak, and so he doesn't. I think this is helpful for us to remember that any time that God has ever spoken, he has always spoken freely. He has always spoken because he chose to. He never had to speak. He cannot be compelled to speak. He does not owe us speech. He does not owe us revelation of himself. Now, partly, here's how I want us to respond to that realization. I want us to respond with gratitude. I want us to respond with gratefulness that God has spoken when he didn't have to. Gratitude that while Habakkuk had to wait for a response and while Isaiah had to wait to hear from God, we do have this written word. We have the Bible. God has spoken. He hasn't left himself wrapped in darkness. And so we don't live in an age of prophetic silence because we have the scriptures and they are perfect and full and complete and they're exactly what we need. And so because God's sovereign, because God does what he wants when he wants, the prophet, though, he has to wait where he waits. And he does this because he has a duty to wait. And there's this profound element of duty in the way that Habakkuk fulfills his task as a prophet. He does what he does because he is supposed to. There is an element of duty in the Christian life, and I don't think that we as 21st century Westerners handle the idea of duty very well, some better than others. I think older generations handled the notion of duty much better. When I listen to older preachers, oftentimes what I hear is a strong emphasis on duty, and I actually think that's because that is a compelling argument that can be made to that generation where they will respond with duty. And I have noticed, even in my own preaching, that I tend not to make dutiful arguments. I tend to say, let's get under the duty and let's ask, what are you going to benefit from if you do this? How are you going to be blessed if you do this? How should your motivation be changed? I want to get underneath of it. And that's sort of my impulse. And I don't know if that's a 21st century Western type thing for me to do that. But I do think that older generations responded much better to duty. If you said something needs to be done, then you would get a response, then let's do it. And I tend to think that that is something that has fallen a bit by the wayside. As Christians, we have duties when it comes to hearing God. Much like the prophets, we're supposed to listen for God. We have a duty to listen. We have a duty to be available. We have a duty to be ready to hear. Now, we don't have a watchtower, but do you know what God has given you? He's given you a pew. Well, he's given you a padded seat in a sanctuary. he's given you a spot on Zoom. that's your watchtower. He has given you the command of Scripture to come when he speaks and to listen and to hear. And the Lord has got these set patterns that are meant to keep us engaged and in the process of hearing from him on a regular basis. In a sense, for each of us, the Lord's day is the watchpost that God has given to us, not just the seat where we sit, but this day that's been set aside. He says, I give you a watchpost, Christian. I give you a place to go so that you can hear what I have to say. You follow the pattern of Habakkuk. Are you dutiful about hearing from God? Our God he's spoken to us, and he didn't have to. He was under no obligation. He's the creator of the universe. He is the God of the cosmos. He is the holy maker of you and everything that we can see. It is truly amazing that he's revealed himself at all. It is truly amazing that we do not have to guess at what he is like. My question to you is, he has spoken when he didn't have to. Do you make it your pattern to listen for him? Do you make it your pattern to go to your watchpost each week? Do you make it your pattern and your duty to hear what God has to say? Habakkuk is dutiful in how he listens. That's the first thing we see. Second, we see that Habakkuk is receptive in how he listens to God. Notice how he says he will take his position. He says, I will take my position to see what he will say to me. So, see, it's not just a matter of being dutiful, but he's also receptive, right? He doesn't just go to the watchpost because it's the right thing to do. He goes to the watchpost because he wants to hear what is said. He wants to see the vision in this case. He says, I will take my stand and look out to see what he will say to me. So Habakkuk wants to hear from God. This is not just duty. It is duty because he's a prophet. This is what he's supposed to do. But he wants there to be a response. There is an eagerness here on his part. This is not just raw performance. There's a receptiveness. He is ready now to hear from the Creator. And so while duty is important, and I think that it has this really foundational role to play in Christian spirituality, it is very hard not to touch on the reality that as Christians, duty can only get us so far. Duty can get us in place to hear from God, especially, let's admit it, not every single Sunday you feel like getting on your best and showing up. I would be surprised if every single Sunday of your entire life you had just felt like springing up out of bed. It is on those days that duty comes to the rescue. It's on those days when you know what you need to do, you know what your family needs, you know what is most important for you. So you come. Your heart may not be in it. It's not always in it, but you come. But here's the thing. There is this moment where duty gives way to being receptive, right? Receptivity is what happens when we move from duty to delight. Next Sunday, worship's going to be half an hour earlier. I figure I have to throw that in just so that everybody remembers. It's going to be 30 minutes harder to make it on time. I was just going around to all my family saying, this is the time we would be leaving next week. And they go, I just like seeing their faces. But receptivity is what happens when we move from duty to delight, when we want and we enjoy and we need the same thing. It means we're happy to hear what God has to say, and we want to hear it because we know it's going to be something that we need, and it's going to be something that we can't find anywhere else. You know, I used the illustration of writing during the summer to my fiance, Erin, right? I did not run to the mailbox ready to hear what she would say simply from duty. Now, if I let the letters just pile up in the mailbox, it might be good for me to be reminded that it is my duty to recover the mail each day. And if I open that mailbox, I would find something that I really love, probably. But could you imagine how Erin would feel if I told her that it was a drudgery to walk to the mailbox and open her letter every single time that I get one? By the way, she has this book at our house, and it's just stuffed full of our letters from that summer. And she wants me to read them, but I'm not as romantic as I was back then. It makes me feel very insecure when I read it, so I don't look. But what would it say about her as a woman if just reading what she had to say caused me to yawn or wish I was somewhere else, right? You can say, oh, well, I'm reading this because I'm supposed to, but there's something else that's supposed to be there, right? It's that receptivity that Habakkuk has. He wants to hear what's being said. See, our willingness to hear the word of God is proportional to our love of the one that the word comes from. If we have any love for God, then we want to hear what he has to say. It's going to be a big deal to hear him speak. The book of Acts has this moment where Paul and Silas are preaching to the Bereans, and Luke inserts this little comment off to the side about the Bereans. I just love this. Like, Luke wants us to know something about the Berean people. And he says, they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And, you know, that might even just go past you, but just notice that phrase. They received the word, how? With all eagerness. Eagerness. Like, they're hearing Paul speak because he's telling the truth, but then there's that element of eagerness that's injected into it so that what they're hearing is actually something they also want to hear. Duty and delight sort of come together in this moment. And they not only want to hear Paul speak because they should, but they want to hear Paul speak because they want to. They want to hear this message. Now, they desire what it was that God had for them. They're hungry for it. And Habakkuk is like that. He's at his watch post because he's supposed to be, but he wants to hear from God. Well, let's get really practical for just a moment. I'm a very impractical person. I have to switch modes to become a practical person. Let's say we're dutiful. Let's say we do what we're supposed to do. Let's say we come to our watch post, we sit in our pew. But let's say we get here and we are not as eager to hear from God as we know that we should be. What can we do? What does Habakkuk show us to help us be more receptive? I will mention two things, just because I'm trying to stay here in Habakkuk, but I want to mention two things that you can do. The first thing that you can do is to pray. Don't notice this book really is a written prayer. This whole book is bathed in prayer because it is prayer. The reason he's expecting an answer from God is because he's been in prayer. Here's what praying does. Prayer feeds our receptivity. When we talk to God, it prepares us to hear from him as well. It fuels and it flames our relationship with the Lord. There are two things you can pray for. Two things. The first is this, and I'll just say this first one just because I'm a very selfish person. You can pray for me as a preacher. Or if it's not me that's preaching, if David's preaching or if somebody else is preaching, you can pray for the preacher. Because believe it or not, sermon preparation sort of takes all of your mind and your body and your soul to do. I know that sounds like overselling it, but it just is the way it is, at least for me. And sometimes the sermon is not there. Sometimes you struggle to find it. There is something precious for a pastor about knowing that the people of the congregation are praying for him, especially during the week when sermon preparation is happening. And so if you've ever been blessed by the preaching of the word, it is my firm conviction you don't have the preacher to thank for that. First and foremost, you have God to thank for that. And I would say secondarily, you have God's people to thank for that, because even though God did it, he listened to the prayers of his people. And he really does help the preacher. He helps the preacher to labor over the word so he can bring it to you each week. It's only by God's grace that the scriptures are proclaimed anywhere. A second thing that you can pray for is, as you worship, is you can pray for yourselves. Yourself personally, people in your life, people in the congregation. Ask God to give you a hunger and give you a desire to hear the word, especially when it's absent. If your children sit under the word, pray for your children. Pray for your spouse. If you have siblings, pray for them so that wherever they are, if they're hearing the word of God, that they would respond to it, that they would hear it, that they would treasure it, that they would believe it, that they would love what they're hearing. Pray for your family who are in other churches. Pray for people in other churches in this city. Just think of the number of people who need God's help to understand and to actually believe and treasure what they hear in the scripture. Because without the Holy Spirit's work, all the sermon is going to be is at best a spirited lecture. We need more than that. We need our own souls to be fed. We need to receive what's set before us. And that is a spiritual thing that God makes happen, not us, because we don't have it in us. And I could yell my whole sermon and I could deliver it at 10 volume the entire time, or maybe even turn it up to 11. But that's not going to cause you to love what you hear. It's God's Spirit that does that. It's God's Spirit that makes that happen. So the first thing you can do to be more receptive is you can pray. From Habakkuk, Habakkuk shows us we need to be praying so we can receive what God has to say. But the second thing is this: put aside distractions. Put aside distractions. Look what happens. Habakkuk has a watch post, and his watch post exists for one purpose. The purpose is to hear from God. The purpose is to, in a sense, focus his attention, right? He doesn't have a TV and an iPad in his watch post. He's going to have a lot of trouble hearing or seeing whatever it is that God is going to say to him if he's got these things going on. So what does Habakkuk do? He's got this watch post. He removes himself from people. He goes off to a separate place, and he waits there. What's he doing? He's removing distractions. We really need this. We're in the 21st century. We are surrounded by distractions. We carry a library of infinite distractions in our pockets, most of us anyway. The smart ones don't, though. I say that as someone who carries one in my pocket. God does give us a watch post, though. He gives us the Lord's Day, right? Here's the thing about the Lord's Day. I mentioned the Lord's Day already, but I'm going to mention it one more time in a different sense. He gives us the Lord's Day as an opportunity to set aside everyday problems. Think of the sort of everyday problems that you carry around with you all week long. The sort of stuff that just fills your day and fills your time. It is amazing how one little activity can end up taking 3 or 4 hours sometimes, right? You go to the store, that's an hour commute, maybe, and then you're in there for an hour and you come home and you say, where did my day go? So I know how days can disappear. So how is the Lord's Day a watch post for us? Because it's the day where God says, hey, set aside those things that soak up your time. Set aside those things where you lose that time so quickly. Don't shop. Don't work if you can. Don't do your homework. Do that on the other days. Instead, he says, enjoy the gift. Enjoy the gift that the Lord's Day is supposed to be so that you can hear from me at your watch post. But to enjoy that gift, we have to do what Habakkuk does. He prepares in advance. I don't know what kind of things Habakkuk had going on in his life. I don't know if in ancient Israel they had bills to pay and things to take care of, but whatever it was, he took care of it, and then he went to his watch post. And so here's what God does to allow you to be able to go to your watch post on Sunday. He gives you 6 days. He gives you 6 days to get that work done. He gives you 6 days to get ready so that you can have an undistracted Lord's Day where you're ready to hear from God, where you're not distracted, right? But to make that happen, you've got to prepare. You've got to prepare in advance. You know, you go shopping on Saturdays because otherwise Sunday's going to come around and you're going to be sitting in the pew right now thinking, I need to go to Fred Meyer's and I need to pick up a rotisserie chicken. And my kids are going to go to school tomorrow and I'm going to have to make a lunch for them. And, oh, I need to buy some Cheetos. This is the Lord's Day. Cheetos are good. Get the white ones, though. The orange ones turn your fingers colors. They should just get rid of the orange ones. But I can't read your minds, but I bet some of you have been thinking this right now as we sit here. You're like, yes, it's the Lord's Day, but I am going to go and get some Cheetos now. But if you take care of that on Saturday, then when Sunday comes around, you know what you're thinking? I am going to hear from God today. And I don't have any other business to take care of. But God gives you 6 days to do that. If you take care of those distractions in advance, you won't have as many things on your mind that cause your mind to stray. But it takes time to learn to manage your week well. And when you do that, Sunday becomes a day of rest. It does become a day of rest. But no one else will do that for you. No one else is going to come into your life and sort of make that happen. Instead, you're just going to have to intentionally do it, and you're going to have to be really purposeful about it. And if you're the head of a household, then your home depends on you leading in this area because no one else is going to. Now, there are those who have to work. There are those who have to use this day to provide for their family. There are people who do emergency work, works of necessity, works of mercy, and I understand that. But our goal ought to be to move our life in the direction where we can set this day aside if and when we're able to. I mean, when I was getting my bachelor's degree, I worked at Chipotle and I worked at Target overnight, and they do not care about the Lord's Day at those places, and they'll just fire you if you're not available. So I know what it's like to have those sorts of that sort of job. At the same time, there's demand on those days because Christians still go there on those days. But I want you to see this. I want you to see that the Lord gives you the Lord's Day, and he doesn't do it to punish you, and he doesn't do it to steal a day of productivity from you. He gives you this day not to work and not to hire others to work for you, and he gives you this day that's a gift that many people just discard. But this is what God is really doing. God is giving you a day where he is stealing away distractions from you if you'll prepare for it. He's stealing distractions from you left and right. And he's doing it so you can enjoy and be receptive to the word. He's not doing it as a curse. He's doing it as a blessing. And it's a blessing that's ours if we'll put his command into practice, because it really will be a help to our soul. And we will find Sunday come around and we will really look forward to it because we'll know that it's our watch post. It's our day. That's the second thing with Habakkuk. He's receptive, and part of the reason is because he's been praying and removing distractions. Third, we see that Habakkuk is needy in how he listens to God. In other words, he doesn't expect that he's going to find the answer somewhere else. He's needy because there's only one place he's going to find the answer, and that takes an amazing amount of humility. That actually takes saying, I won't have the answer. Who do I go to? And he goes to the Lord. I mean, think about this. Habakkuk has been raising these really tricky, really thorny questions about the sovereignty of God, the will of God, the purpose of God, the goodness of God. And it would be really easy for this to sort of become this deeply confusing, conflicting, philosophical, tangled mess, and trying to figure his way out of the woods on his own. And instead he says, how about I stop doing that? And I go to God, and I step aside and I say, Lord, I can't sort these things out for myself. I need you to make yourself clear to me. Lord, you speak, and I'll listen. I'll be like Job. I'll put my hand over my mouth, and you talk, Lord. I mentioned this before. We actually need God to speak. I mentioned that we need him to reveal himself. The word revelation is the word for unveiling. Back when Steve Jobs was alive, he would do a presentation of some new device. At one point he would set a little MacBook on a table and he'd pull the little cover back, and everybody in the crowd would gasp because they were paid employees and they were supposed to gasp. One year he unveiled the MacBook Air. If you remember, he pulled it out of a manila envelope and like blew everyone's minds. And now we just think, oh, they're all skinny like that. What's he doing? He's taking something that was hidden and he's showing it to us. And that's kind of like what revelation is, right? It's God pulling back the curtain, showing us what it is that he has for us to see. And these are things that we couldn't know if the curtain wasn't pulled back. They would remain hidden if he didn't do this. And so what does God do? He reveals himself to us. We're needy to hear from him. And so everything that we know about him is self-disclosure. Everything that we know about him is God letting us see. It's not us figuring it out like a detective. It's God showing us in living color what he's like. And there are two ways that he does that. One of the ways, and in systematic theology, we call the first one general revelation. And the second is special revelation. And general revelation is when God shows everybody something. It's something that all human beings have access to and all human beings can know. And so David, for example, in Psalm 19, talks about how the heavens declare the glory of God. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. One of my favorite passages in Scripture. And I think that's because I'm from big sky country. You know, all we have is sky. You guys have mountains and trees. All we have in Kansas is sky. So I'm very attached to Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. He is saying that creation speaks about God to us, speaks immediately to us, and tells us loudly and clearly, this was designed. There is a maker. He is a beautiful artist. He loves sunsets. He loves coastlands. He loves woods. He loves clouds. He loves happy trees. God is a maker. And you see all of that by looking at nature. You know these things about God. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that all people know about God because God has shown it to them. And then he goes on to say all human beings have this in common. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So he is talking about the creation, and he is saying that all human beings can see and perceive the creation, and in the creation, they know that there is a maker. It's the same way that when a piece of sugar touches your tongue, you immediately know that this is sugar, this is sweet. You see the creation, and your first instinct is, it's designed, it's made, it's created. Someone good did this. Someone with design and intention did this. You're seeing a revelation of God when you go outside. Paul and David both say it. Everyone sees it. And what that also means is there's not a good excuse for atheism. Atheism is still a thing because our natures fight back against God's revelation. But atheism is our fault. It's not God's fault. Atheism is our problem. It's not God's problem. We suppress perfectly clear, perfectly legitimate revelation from God. And we don't do it because something is wrong or something's defective with the revelation. We do it because we don't like the implications of the revelation. Now, there is one problem with general revelation. It tells us what God is like. It tells us that he's good. It even tells us that we're guilty. We feel it in our hearts. People who deny God's existence go to their counselor and they say, I feel guilty all the time. Why do I feel guilty all the time? They don't even believe in God. They feel guilty all the time. Why is that? Because what nature doesn't give us and what general revelation doesn't give us is a savior. Looking at nature, we feel terrified by its size. We feel dwarfed by its grandeur. We feel amazed by its beauty. You go to the Columbia River Gorge and your breath is stolen away. At least mine is. I don't know if yours still is. Maybe you've seen it enough times. But I drove here when we moved here. We had the U-Haul packed up and we drove through the Columbia River Gorge for a very long stretch of time. And I thought, I'm going to wreck this U-Haul because this is the prettiest place I've ever driven through. And you cannot help but have high thoughts of the one who planned this out and carved it out of the earth and created this beautiful expanse. But here's the thing, the Columbia River Gorge can't show you a savior. It can't tell us that there's hope in the face of such a holy God. All it can do is terrify us. And that's why we need this second type of revelation that I mentioned before. You know, just like the first, God has no obligation to give it to us. Just like in general revelation, where God speaks to us in nature, we also need special revelation. And we need special revelation if we ever want to know what rescue from sin is. What do I mean when I say special revelation? What I mean is when God speaks in a specific time, in a specific place, to a specific people, through a specific prophet or apostle. And special revelation isn't just in the moment when the prophet speaks. It happens when the prophet's words are written down and when they're preserved. So we see special revelation every time we open a Bible. Our church liturgy here is just filled with special revelations. Every time you see a scripture reference here, you're looking at special revelation. Habakkuk 2:19, 1 Corinthians 1:3, Isaiah 8:13, over and over again. Every page of your outline for our service is flooded with special revelation. It's printed on general revelation paper. But the message, special revelation, is there. And special revelation is how we know what salvation is. Without special revelation, we would know that we're guilty, but we wouldn't know that Christ can be our righteousness. We wouldn't know there's an answer for why we constantly feel guilty. And we wouldn't know that there's forgiveness of sins. And that's what special revelation is. It tells us that, and it shows us that, and it shows us the love of God that we can't see in nature. There's a perfect example of special revelation. It's actually in a person. It's Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1 begins this way. It says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Special revelation, right? Special revelation. He talked to us. He talked to us through many people in different ways and in different times. Then the author goes on, he says, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son, through whom he created the world. So Jesus is the ultimate special revelation from God. He came to a specific time, to a specific place, to a specific historic people, and he opened his mouth and he showed God to us. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. No one comes to the Father but by me. What's he doing? He's showing us the path that we never would have figured out by staring at the Columbia River Gorge. In special revelation, we find a Savior. And Habakkuk knows something. He comes to God needy because he knows that whatever the answer to his deep dilemma and his confused questions, he won't find the answers in himself. And he won't find the answers in the wise men of Israel. He needs a special revelation from God. And so that's why I say Habakkuk models for us how to listen to God, because Habakkuk is needy and he knows that he needs God to speak and he knows that God doesn't have to speak. Here's my question. Have you realized just how needy you are for God's word? Have you figured out the limitations of your intellect and your powers of discovery and discerning the universe? Have you realized your limitations so that you could say, I want God to tell me what he's like, and I'm going to stop imagining what I think he's like? Because God's revealed himself to us. We have a hope. We have a Savior. My question is, have you reached the end of yourself so that you're willing to hear what the Maker has to say? You've heard the message of that Savior today. The question is, will you receive it? Will you believe it? Will you go where it leads? Will you trust in Jesus alone? That message, trust in Jesus alone, is something that we only know because God has spoken. You feel the weight of that need for him to speak to you today. Listen, follow the example today. Follow Habakkuk's example. Come to God's word and trust in the Savior. Our God has all that we need. He has the answers. He has the hope. He holds out Christ to us. So let's come in our humility. Let's come with our empty hands. Let's hold them out, remembering that we're in absolute need and God has in himself the complete and perfect answer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you have been so kind as to speak to us, to reveal yourself to us. And we thank you for your servant Habakkuk, who reminds us today the importance of hearing your word, of believing whom you reveal yourself to be in the scriptures, and especially of the need to look to your son, in whom we know life and forgiveness. Make us receptive. Give us eager hearts to hear from you each and every time that you speak. We need you to do this. We need you to send your spirit to make it so. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.